If you'd like to have a Bible open, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 33 and the closing four verses of that chapter. It contains some very well-known words for many Christians anyway. These are, without doubt, uncertain and unsettling times. And this morning I believe we have a message for uncertain times. Now I know the world of Moses and of Israel may seem like light years removed from ours. 3,500 years ago, 2,000 miles away, but there are similarities. And the particular similarity I want to focus on is uncertain and unsettling times. These were a people whose familiar landmarks were about to disappear. Unsettling times they were for God's people. There was unfamiliar territory ahead. They were on the, after all those years of tramping around the wilderness, they were on the borders of Canaan, the promised land, just across the river it was. New places, new experiences. They hadn't been there before. Immense challenges. There was Jericho with its great walls. Hugely outnumbered by the heavily armored Canaanites. Now, there were real dangers, the physical dangers of battles ahead, but also spiritual dangers, because the people in that land were practicing great wickedness, their false religion, and so on. Many dangers. But perhaps the most troubling thing, what we read in chapter 32, verse 48, the Lord spoke to Moses that very day and said, "Go up this mountain, view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel, and die. You will die, Moses." They are about to lose their familiar leader. Moses, who for more than 40 years had been, well, more than a leader, he was a father figure to the nation. He'd led them through the Exodus from Egypt. He'd led them across the Red Sea through many difficulties and deliverances. It was through Moses that the Ten Commandments came to them, and they had the tabernacle and the great body of teaching in those first five books of our Bible. He constantly, day after day, heard their complaints, shared their hardships, gave them wise and prayerful counsel, and was a man in touch with God, and soon he's going to be gone. And people probably think, well, what about our children? What about the next generation? What about the long prospect of long years of warfare ahead of us and hostility? And so through Moses, God gives a message for uncertain times. A message of comfort and reassurance for his people. And today, we face uncertain, unsettling times. Chris has already reminded us in his prayer that soon as the holiday festivities are out of the way, it will be Brexit again. And will that be the bright new dawn for our nation, or will it be the disaster which some people would have us believe? Who knows? It's unsettling. It's uncertain, isn't it? What will be the effect on food and supplies and travel and the economy and all these things? And then as Christians, we face a hostile world, every bit as hostile as the Canaanites. The barrage of ridicule and blasphemy that comes to us through the TV and the media. Familiar landmarks being eroded. The Christian standards of marriage and family life and sexuality. And then we think, well, what about our children? All the knife crime and the drugs and the dangers of the internet and the environment. And maybe for some people, quite literally, as with the people of Israel, someone very familiar and much loved is going to be taken from us. Who knows? We have here a message for an uncertain time. Word given to God's faithful people then, which are applicable to us now also, if you are one of his people. So verse 1 of chapter 33 tells us, this is Moses' final words. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Final words are significant very often. I look back over who's passed away in this past year, and my attention was drawn to Stephen Hawking. I'm sure we remember him in his wheelchair and his inability to speak, so his synthesized voice we can probably still hear. And if you go on YouTube, you can find his last words to the human race. It's entitled "Reach for the Stars," and some look to a man like Stephen Hawking for their inspiration. Well, these are some of the gems, inverted commas, you might find. He says, "We better understand our place in the universe now." Not sure that he did. Because he goes on to say, "We humans are just collections of fundamental particles." Not much comfort in that, is there? But he ends by saying, look at the stars and not your feet. You see, last words can be significant, but these words here are not just Moses' last words. They're words from God. They're part of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us because the New Testament, Galatians 6:16, calls us, the people of God, the Israel of God. We're the true Israel. And we're not going to look at the whole chapter. The first five verses are addressed to the whole nation. And then from verse 6 to verse 25, there are blessings, which I didn't get Chris to read, which are addressed to all the various tribes. The language is poetic, and some of it's beautiful, and some of it's just confusing. I mean, look at verse 22, for instance. Concerning Dan, he says, Dan is a lion's whelp, a cub. Well, is that a compliment, or what is it? We don't know, but we're not going to speculate. Rather, we're going to focus on the bit that is very clear, because when he gets to verse 26, he again turns his attention to the entire people. And so, if you like, verse 26 to 29, our text this morning is Moses' final words. Let's read them together. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and say, destroy. Israel will dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. Basically, I wanted to divide up what I want to say this morning under two headings. Here is the first. Quite simply, there is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. Verse 26, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. It's like a pet name for Israel. I'm sure many of you have pet names for each other within the family, and because they're pet names, you wouldn't dream of mentioning them. I wouldn't mention pet names that we used in our household up here. My wife would probably never speak to me again. So we probably mostly have pet names. It's like a pet name that God uses for his people, an affectionate name. And we're told here there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, and there's no one like him, none to compare with him in his being, his spirit, his triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in his nature, his power, his wisdom, his purity, his love. There is no one like him. And in this age we live with so many religions around us, we need to remember what the Word of God says. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God. And one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. All the gods of men are just no gods. There is no one like our God. And four things I want you to observe. Here is the first. He's above you. He rides the heavens to help you, and his excellency on the clouds, or on the clouds in his majesty. He rides above the heavens. He's above you. And here's a picture of a king in his chariot. The king coming, hurrying to help his subjects and deliver his people. So the picture that's being painted here, God is above you. He is above all things. He's powerful. He's majestic. He's sovereign. He has authority. This is his world, his universe. And he is pictured here as above us, hurrying to help. He's not some dead idol. He's not some theory. He's not an idea, a concept, an invention of man. And we are not just a mere collection of fundamental particles. He is the one true and living God. He is above you. This God is your help. And as we read words here about coming on, or on the clouds in his majesty, you can't help thinking of what our Lord Jesus said. He himself used the same language, didn't he? Matthew 24, verse 30, he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Do we face uncertain times? Without a doubt, we do. But this is certain. Jesus says, I am coming soon. And if you protest, well, he said it a long time ago. Well, he's certainly coming soon, and it's sooner now than when he said it. Jesus, the Son of God, will come on the clouds in great glory, hurrying, as it were, to help his people. This world and its troubles are not forever. He comes to help his own and to receive them into eternal glory, to reward them, to vindicate them. He is above you. your help. There is no one like our God. He is above you, your help. Next we see he's around you. Verse 27 begins with these words. The eternal God is your refuge. Another version has your dwelling place. And the picture here is of him as a refuge, as a protection, a rest. Maybe you think of a refuge on a mountaintop. I can think of some mountains in North Wales and there up in Snowdonia on some of the highest points. There is a stone shelter that's being built. Never had to use it myself, but I'm sure there are many people that are glad of that shelter when the blizzards come down or the storms come on, and they've sheltered there until the worst of the weather has passed. It's your shelter. And if you were sheltering in that shelter, you'd be very grateful to the person who built it. Or maybe the picture here is of an animal's lair. I recall another time when I was walking in the mountains in the Black Mountain in South Wales, and I came face to face with a fox. There were some boulders, some rocks, and this fox obviously had his lair in the rocks. And he came out of his hole, and he looked at me, and I looked at him, and there was a moment or two, and then he ran for it, which is just as well, because I might have run for it otherwise, but there we are. But you see, it was his lair. It was his refuge. The Lord is around you. He's your refuge. The eternal God is your refuge. The God who has no beginning and no end. The Ancient of Days. All the gods that men worship have a beginning. They begin in their minds when they make them up, when they create them. But the eternal God has no beginning. He was there before time was. He is that will be there when time has ended. And he is your refuge, Christian brother and sister, right now and into the future and into eternity. The people whom Moses was addressing lived in tents. They lived in these flimsy tents that they had to pack up with them and take with them everywhere they went. And there is a sense in which you and I live in tents. The Bible likens our bodies to tents. They are flimsy, aren't they? We take them with us everywhere we go. We have to drag them with us sometimes, don't we? And just like a tent eventually wears out if you keep using it, so these bodies wear out. But whatever lies ahead in 2019, and I have no idea, but if it were to be sickness and weakness, or if it were to be financial hardship and loneliness, or old age, or even your own death, or death of those around you, the eternal God is your refuge, your soul's refuge. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who said, "Come to me and all you who labor, and I will give you rest." As the hymn writer puts it, "He is my refuge in each deep distress, the Lord my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames he leads me safely on and daily makes his goodness known." He's above you, your help. He's around you, your refuge. Next we see he is under you. He's your support. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath. The everlasting arms. Arms, a picture you see of strength, and the picture that comes to mind here is a well-built, muscular man. You know, upper body strength, thick muscular arms. Maybe you think of a farmer just lifting great heavy bales and sacks of fertilizer as though they were Lego bricks. Or maybe you think of a builder humping these big bags of cement or blocks and what have you as though they were just picking up biscuits off a tray. But these are not just any old arms, these are the everlasting arms. Underneath are the everlasting arms, the arms of the everlasting God, which never for one moment relax their hold. What a precious picture we have here. Now we know that God is a spirit. We know that that means that we cannot see him, and that means that he has no bodily parts, and yet the Bible frequently uses this manner of speaking. It talks about the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord, the arms of the Lord, and so on. If you want the posh name for it, it's what we call an anthropomorphism. Which is when we speak of God as though he has got human parts, human characteristics. It's the way in which God condescends to us. We cannot possibly understand God, but to help us understand that which is beyond our understanding, he allows us to speak of him in these terms. So we picture his arms, these everlasting arms which are underneath you, your support. And I don't want you to just think in terms of sheer brute strength. There is that. But it's a strength that's combined with tenderness. You see, that burly, strong farmer that you imagined is also a shepherd, so you should see him picking up an orphan lamb and carefully nursing it and taking it to his kitchen and putting it by the auger and feeding it with a bottle. Well, that builder that you visualized, he's a father. You should see him at home when his baby cries or when his infant falls over. Can we really use a picture like that of God? Yes, indeed, we can. We began with a song based on Isaiah 40, that magnificent chapter of glory of God. But in the middle of that chapter, we read this, verse 11 of Isaiah 40. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. You see, underneath are the everlasting arms, strong and gentle, to carry, to support his people. And there's something else that this implies. Underneath means he who rides the heavens stoops down. Puritan John Trapp put it like this: a Christian cannot fall so low as to be beneath the supporting arms of God. So however low you are or feel yourself to be, his arms, his eternal arms, are lower still, underneath you, supporting you. It's grace. God stooping down, coming undeserved to sinners like us. Whatever trials and temptations, whatever difficulties you face, however low you are, child of God, his arms are lower. The universe rests upon those arms. Are they not a pillow to you? Your boat cannot sink. An earthquake cannot swallow you up. Jude concludes his letter with these words: he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's no one like our God. He's above you. Your help, he's around you, your refuge, he's under you, your support, he is before you. Verse 27 finishes with these words: he will thrust out the enemy from before you and say to him, destroy. Verse 28, I'll read it to you from the NIV. It says, so Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine where the heavens drop dew. He says, you'll be safe and you're secure. I promise to go before you, to go ahead of you, and you will be safe and secure and well supplied. And God did. God made the walls of Jericho to crumble. God made the hearts of the Canaanites to crumble. It's interesting that just one family of the Canaanites was saved. Rahab and her family were saved. I'm quite sure that if others had repented, they would have been saved. But it's interesting to hear Rahab's testimony. She said, as soon as we heard these things, how God had led his people, she said, our hearts melted. You'll find this in Joshua 2, verse 11. Our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, because of the Lord your God, who is God in heaven above and on earth below. God went before them. He made the walls to crumble. He made their hearts to melt. You see, there is no one like our mighty and loving God. He goes before us. And that greatest of all battles, which took place at the cross, where the Savior went there to pay the price of our sin, Paul, writing to the Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 15, describes him there at the cross as disarming the principalities and powers and making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his cross. He goes before you. He is your captain. There is none like him. Above you, your help. Around you, your refuge. Under you, your support. Going before you, your captain. Look up. There he is, your help. Look all around, there he is, your refuge. Look down, there he is, your support. Look ahead, there he is, your captain. There is no one like our God. But the other thing I want to say this morning is this: there is no one like the people of God. There is no one like the people of God. Verse 29, happy are you, blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? Are people saved by the Lord? You're happy, you're blessed indeed. We are unique. Now, why is there no one on the face of the earth like the people of God? I'll tell you why. It's because there's no one like him. Because there is no one like him, there's no one like us. Do you get that? Because there is no one like him, there's no one like us. Look how we're described here. A people saved by the Lord. A people, not just a ragbag of individuals, but a people we belong together. A family, if you like. If you're a Christian, you're part of this great family around the globe. We saw pictures earlier reminding us we have brothers and sisters in Fiji and China and Indonesia and every part of the globe. A people saved. Past tense. These people have been brought out of Egypt, saved from Egypt. Saved from slavery and death. And we've been saved by what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. Saved by the Lord. It was his doing, not theirs. Because of what he had already done for them, they could be confident about what he had promised to do. And so they will be safe and secure and well supplied. If you're a Christian this morning, Christian friend, there is no one like you and me. And why is that? Not because you and me are special. There is no one like us because there's no one like him. Do you realize that? Remember your neighbor and your colleague, your friend. Do you know, if they understood this, they would be so jealous. So jealous. Don't apologize for being a Christian. Sometimes we do, don't we? We apologize for being a Christian. Don't apologize. There's no one like our mighty and loving God, and there's no one like us, his people. A people, a great church of God, a family of God, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, right around the globe. A people saved by the Lord, chosen in Christ, purchased by his death on the cross, redeemed by the Lamb of God, forgiven, justified, born again into his family, adopted, sons and daughters of God. Who's like you? Is that you? Are you saved? Do you know him as your Savior? Have you cried out to him, Lord, save me? I'm not asking, do you understand everything in the Bible or do you understand all the points of theology? I'm just asking, have you ever cried out to the Lord Jesus, Lord, save me? It's not our own works. It's not our own efforts. Cast yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't leave this building this morning, friend, without knowing that you are saved by the Lord. Because if you're saved, we can truthfully say that because there's no one like him, there's no one like us. There's one other thing I want to draw your attention to before we finish, and that's it. Because of what he's done, we can be sure of what he has promised to do. Because of what he's done, we can be sure of what he's promised to do. He's saved you. He's saved you at the cost of his son. Having done that, would he, could he possibly leave you, abandon you? No, it's impossible. Because of what he's done, we can be sure of what he's promised to do. Yes, it is a hostile world we face. Yes, there are many uncertainties about 2019. Brexit is just the first of them. But if you're trusting in Christ, you will be safe. You will be secure. You will be well supplied, even though you face a world of anti-Christian values. Even though you're bogged down by the flesh, our flesh with its weaknesses, and you have an enemy, the devil, who hates you and schemes against you, the Lord is our defense. Verse 29, we're told here, he is the shield of your help. Shield. You've seen those riot policemen, haven't you, with those great big shields they hold up to protect themselves from petrol bombs and missiles and what have you. He's better than that. He will stop anything the enemy can throw at you. But not only is the Lord our defense, he's our offense. The shield of your help, verse 29, and the sword of your majesty, or your glorious sword. Israel, we're going to meet some enemies. In fact, they hadn't yet really comprehended the kind of enemies they were going to meet, because people don't really realize always that just what the Canaanites were like. They had a corrupt and depraved religion. I mean, we can only describe the religion, the worship of the Canaanites as being like a brothel, really. The priests and the priestesses were really just religious prostitutes. They even sometimes indulged in child sacrifice. And as we said, out of all those people, only one family repented and turned to God, Rahab's family. They were facing an unknown future. They were facing a hostile enemy. But the Lord was their defense and their offense. Because of what he's done, we can be confident of what he's promised to do. He says there, your enemies shall submit to you, you shall tread down their high places. Picture here of like trampling weeds on a footpath. And all those idol shrines and those Baal worship centers and all the filth that went with it was eradicated and stamped out. The promise of victory. And it's the same for us. We're promised that he who fought and won that great battle on Calvary, he is your shield, he's your sword, and your ultimate victory is assured. In Romans we're told, sin shall not have the dominion over you. There is no one like our God. He's above you, your help. He's around you, your refuge. He's under you, your support. He's before you, your captain. And there's no one like the people of God. Because there's no one like him, there's no one like us. And because of what he's done, we can be confident, sure of what he's promised to do. So what does he ask of us? What does he expect of us in return? There's no one like our mighty and loving God. There's no one like us, his people. I'll tell you what he wants. He wants you and me to love him and trust him. Will you not love and trust him with all your heart? He expects us to trust him. And you can. You can't always trust what man builds, can you? You may have seen on the news just before Christmas, a skyscraper in Sydney was evacuated because people heard large cracking noises. And they were told, oh, the building's only moved by, was it 10 millimetres? Well, whatever it was far more than that I'd be happy with. Anyway, after some work, they were allowed back in. But then 3 days later, they were all evacuated again. No way I'm going in a building like that. You see, even the deep foundations of a new skyscraper, only been open since August, can give way, but not our God. You can trust him. Those underneath those everlasting arms. So whatever the next year holds you, whether it's sickness or health, poverty or riches, persecution, growing old, perhaps just simply being a minority of one in your family or workplace, whatever it is, rely on him. Put your trust on him, not on yourself. He never faints. He never grows weary. You can trust him. He expects us to trust him. And he expects us to love him. To love him. And that means, of course, that we obey him. Is it too much that such a God should expect your wholehearted devotion? Do you love him? Do you really love him and obey him? Why is it that sometimes our love is so faint and so poor? Ask him to fill you with his love. Ask him to thrill you with his truth. Ask him to flood you with a desire to love and trust him no matter what comes. Will you not love and trust him with all your heart?